Janet is going to read to us from Acts chapter 1. Hopefully the words will be on the screens, but you can get them on your phones or even open a Bible if the mood takes you.
Thanks. Acts chapter 1, 12 to 26. It's all about Matthias chosen to replace Judas. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it's written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who had been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. Amen.
Thanks, Janet, very much indeed. I was really surprised just to learn a few moments ago that the Just Looking event that we've advertised for Wednesday had been misconstrued. That was news to me. And it took me all the way back to the early days of being ordained, when as a curate, Jackie and I were asked to help another couple lead the youth group, the youth ministry in the church where I was curate. And the one thing that was missing, there was nothing for anybody over the age of about 14. So there was good provision, like we have here, for the up to 11s. Then there was a great group still called Pathfinders. And so there was nothing for the age above. So Jackie and I got together and we gathered the young people of that age in our home, and we asked them what they thought would be a good name for their group. And they thought it would be great to be called Overaged Pathfinders. Go figure. So on the communication about that little card that we put out that went around the whole church, I shortened it to OAPs, Overaged Pathfinders. Gave the date. Yes, you can see what's coming. I totally didn't see this. So on the first Sunday evening when this group was due, we saw this line of elderly people walking up to our curate's house. And it was one of the most embarrassing things I've ever faced. I have to basically say to these people, well, you still qualify because you're clearly Overaged Pathfinders. Anyway, it was quite an interesting evening, that first one. But there we go. On your seat today, you should have our new term card, so do take that away. And we are concluding over the course of this term our deeper dive into some of the themes from John McGinley's book, The Church of Tomorrow. And we've got two series that we're going to be looking at. Over the next 6 weeks, we're going to be looking at what it is as a community to prioritize prayer. What does it mean for a church of our size, a church of our type, to pray together? And then we're going to be looking, and we'll also be doing some work, what does it mean to listen to God together? Because prayer is a two-way activity. And then we're going to be looking at the challenge to holiness in a world that is increasingly alien to the truths of the gospel. What does it mean for us to be distinctive in a helpful way? So we've our new, you might have noticed our new projection system. Every so often it sticks a bit, but hopefully my first slide will be on. And what we're going to do is simply going to put these up momentarily, because apparently it's helpful for you to be able to see me. I'm taking time to be persuaded of that, but I'm told that that is the case. So the first, this is the title for today, Building a Community That Prioritizes Prayer. And we're going to be using as a sort of coat hanger, scriptural coat hanger, the lines of the Lord's Prayer. And so today we kick off with Our Father in Heaven, hallowed be your name. So what does it mean publicly with God's people to do that? We can think about how we live that will hallow God's name. That will come in the next teaching series on holiness. But in terms of using our time together, we read in the Psalms, David is often saying, I will proclaim among the people. And there is this sense that the practice of God's people down the ages has been to pray aloud, loudly in public gatherings. And I want to explore something of that today. And it is extraordinary to my mind. Now, this has happened so often over the course of my time in Christian leadership and teaching ministry, but I still am struck by it. I had not said anything to Nick or Amelia about how I was going to end this morning. And yet they've begun, as I hope to end, with the encouragement to join together in speaking out God's praises. And let's have a look at why we would do that. And I think one of the first things I want to say is that throughout Christian history, God has launched revivals on the back of public prayer. Not just nice public prayer, not just liturgical prayer, in fact, probably not that, but fervent, heartfelt prayer for God's name to be hallowed and for his kingdom to come. If you study the revivals of the last 500-600 years, you will invariably find, in fact, the revivalists, the scholars who study revivals, say that the only common denominator they can really discover is a fervency, a desperation, if you will, in the public prayer life of God's people that brings revival. Now, I don't think it a bold or a reckless claim to make that the church in the West has largely lost the passion and the fervor in public prayer that characterized the early church and the revivals. Now, I'm aware over long years the danger of anybody in my position sitting at the front saying things like that. Some people can feel got at. Please don't. Whenever teaching, whenever the scriptures, whenever Jesus says something that is challenging, his desire is never to leave us feeling bad about something we may or may not have done or should have done or could have done. It's always to call us into the more that he has waiting for us. Jesus is the most extraordinarily forward-looking person you will ever meet. And there's a very simple reason for that, is that his death settled the past. Your past is settled. You know, the cross doesn't simply, grace is not simply forgiving you your sins, but leaving you in their power. And that is how so many of us can sadly live. Yes, we know that we're forgiven, but we continue to live as though our sins have power over us. The grace of God through the cross of Jesus goes as deep as the stain and the power of sin. It goes in the lines of that great song, deeper still. Jesus does not regard your past. He is consumed by the future that you can have. And I want to use an analogy. It's useful to have up-to-date analogies. And I'm constantly staggered by the extent of human knowledge in the world today. When I was a vicar before here, as well as the church where we lived, in the village we lived, I looked after two little villages. One of them, their baptism register, went back to 1813, and we were still using it. And for the first 100-something years or so, nearly every entry that recorded the father's name was either laborer or farm worker. Occasionally there would be a farrier or somebody else, but that was it. And all the signatures were a scratched X on the page. Today, you just think, probably every single one of us has a different occupational field of knowledge. And one of the fascinating things is that we are completely ignorant about most of them until we collide with them. So I'm beginning to understand a bit more about deep vein thrombosis, because that is a risk if your leg is immobile. I've learnt things like clots begin in the lower part of the body, and what happens is, because your leg is immobile, the blood begins to thicken. Little molecules of blood can stick to the inner walls of the veins. I've never known medics follow what I'm saying so closely as right now. Please do correct me privately at the end. And this is what I've been told. And then they can gather others and they become bigger. And sometimes they break free of the vein and they travel up, which is fine in the bigger veins when they've got lots of blood to swim in, but it can be a problem when parts, particularly around the heart or the lungs, when the veins begin to thin again, and it can cause a blockage. And so I am now taking remedial action, evasive action. So I'm using a form of drugs called anticoagulants. I am elevating my leg, maybe not as high as I should be, but then I wouldn't be able to see you. It probably should be about there. I'm taking lots of fluids, and I'm doing exercise appropriately. I want to ask the question, without belittling the dangers of what I've just discussed, of just setting the question, has our corporate prayer life in the West become clotted? Has our corporate prayer life thickened, even perhaps to the point that it's dangerous? My life experience, so I've been going to church ever since I can remember. My father being a vicar, it was part of the deal. I never stopped. I actually did. I had my midlife crisis occurred at the age of about 12, apparently, when I stopped going to church with my parents for 6 weeks. And my parents didn't comment on it, and I just started going again. So I've literally been in church almost every Sunday all my life. And my experience of corporate prayer over those years has largely been one of two things. Firstly, somebody walking to the front of the church, having written prayers that they would then read out. That's the first thing. And that was normative, and still is for many churches. And secondly was the prayer meeting, which would be attended by a small proportion of the church membership. Now, please, again, folks, if that's your preference or that's your history, don't hear me knocking it. It was really valuable. It was really good. But if we just hold that up against the prism, the lens of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, or of the great revival prayers down the centuries, I think we'd have to acknowledge, you know, there are times when we have to acknowledge even things that we love can be improved. Even things that we love might not be complete. There might be more to say. As John McGinley has reminded us in his book, The Church of Tomorrow, Christendom largely relegated the reality of faith to the private sphere. People largely stopped evangelizing. People largely stopped praying just out loud as they did. Liturgy replaced open prayer. Liturgy codified what people should and should not pray. And we're still emerging from that. It's very live, I know, in most of our small communities, open prayer, fervent prayer, but less so in a gathering of this size. And I just want to explore this morning and over the coming weeks what we could rediscover together in that. Why might clotting occur? Well, I think perhaps because the church has become professionalized. And it's very interesting at this moment that we have two of our three clergy out of action. Chris Brown, as you know from the announcement last week, and me, less active than I'd like to be, less present than I would hope to be. And actually, this is what the Church of Tomorrow is talking about. The church cannot survive simply on the gifts of the few. In the same way that we can, as it were, outsource our worship to the band. You know, there are times when our band, we don't have a bass player or we don't have a drummer. It's absolutely fine. Now, inevitably, then the band has to make up for that. But why don't we make up for that? If there's no drummer or there's no bass player, why don't we make up the rhythm by stomping, by clapping, by... Why could we not do that? Why can't we join in? I think so often, if you know when you go, it's a bit of a non-choice for me at the moment, but if you know, well, if you go into the BRI and you want to go up to level 3, 4, or 5, you have a choice. There's a bank of elevators and the stairs. None of this is in my sermon, by the way. It's just coming out, but there we go. And you have a choice to make. You can either take the easy option and go up in the lift. At the moment, I have to do that. But every other time I've been to the BRI to see my other neurological consultant, I take the stairs deliberately. And I think sung worship is a bit like that. The band is not supposed to be an elevator that simply does all the lifting for us. The band is supposed to perhaps at the most open the door to the stairs and say, come on, God's people, let's together climb up. Let's together ascend the hill of the Lord. Let's together build God a platform for worship and for praise. Let's build God his throne. You know, let's not fall back into this habit of thinking it all depends on the people at the front. Only the person with the collar knows how to pray, etc., etc. There are great signs of hope. I've mentioned small communities, and I know something of the rich prayer life that you have there together. If Emily and the youth group were here, I'd love to interview them over the course of this 6 weeks. They have an extraordinarily rich prayer life for each other. If you're a parent of a teenager, hopefully you know about that. If you don't, ask them, ask Emily. One small community, prompted by the Holy Spirit, is now meeting in this building early one day in the week. And the days when, if anything was to happen in the life of the church, it had to be organized by the vicar or the office or so-and-so. Those days are going. And now we're asking, what is the Holy Spirit prompting you to do? So if you're frustrated with the prayer life of your church, whether it's this one or another, don't sit back and expect somebody else to be the answer. What is the Spirit asking you to do? And we will find, as we did with One Church One Day, if you remember, with Silas from Hope Chapel and then Richard and Catherine Hill taking up that challenge of building that One Church One Day. Well, that lived for its period. And then it's gone. And what will take its place? And the Holy Spirit will be putting inspiration in some of your hearts and minds. And you and the Spirit's work in you will be part of the answer to the question of the prayer life of this church. Culture. Sorry, did I turn myself off? culture, you know, we get settled into a culture, don't we? And some of us think, well, it's just not English to get all fervent. Sorry, I know loads of you aren't English, which is absolutely brilliant. Praise God for you. And if you come from a culture where you're distinctly not English and are sitting there thinking, why isn't there a bit more zip in our prayer? Oh, please, sisters and brothers, bring it on, would you? Leaders, please. See, culture is not determinative. I've had people, sadly, who come from other cultures, one or two people just say, do you expect us to conform to English culture when we come into church? And I say, for God's sake, in the most reverent sense, for God's sake, please, no. The only culture any of us is called to conform to is the culture of heaven. And if you read Revelation and see the culture of prayer and worship in heaven, we can loosen up a little bit. Yeah, some of you, you're getting the neck muscles going a little bit. That's a start. And above all, I think, one of the things that clots our corporate prayer life is fear. fear of embarrassment, fear of saying the wrong thing, fear of whatever it may be. So what might those remedies be for us as Christians? I think the anticoagulant drugs will be feeding on the scriptures. Whereas I elevate my leg, we need to elevate our sight to see Jesus on the throne. If we are granted by the Holy Spirit through scripture a true vision of Jesus, when I do this, I visualize alternating visions of Jesus on the cross, broken, bloodied, gasping for breath, dying for me. For me, to deal with my past and to give me a future. And then I alternate to see him on the throne in heaven with all the saints, all the angels, all the creatures falling down, bowing their crowns and worshiping him. And if I can't, you know, I can stand, I don't go anymore, but, you know, if I go to a football match, I can get carried away. You'll see my arms in the air. I'll come out having lost my voice. Come on, the Arsenal, or whoever it is. Well, it's always the Arsenal, obviously. It's the only one, but you know what I mean. Well, if I can do that in a football ground, what stops me doing it here in church? The fluids are the prayers of my brothers and sisters. I wrote a blog for the New Wine thing this week about why we gather. And one of the things I said is that I find it easier to encounter the living God by the power of the Spirit in the company of brothers and sisters who are pursuing him. So you help me to worship. You help me to pray. You build my faith. You encourage me. Simply being here is significant for me. And exercise. And we're going to our response time is going to be an exercise in corporate prayer and praise today. I want to just say a little bit more about fear. I mentioned last week, and Mark did it in the thing before, our four values: encounter, family, generosity, transformation. And we represent them as an equation. When people have an encounter with the living God, when they're brought into genuine Christian family, when they're shown generosity, the result is transformation. And for me, and I was saying this to somebody this week, and they said it had never occurred to them, and they encouraged me to share this week, so that's what I'm doing. For me, encounter and family are profoundly about safety. Profoundly about safety. If you are still scared of God, and I'll try and explain the difference between fear and awe, but if you're scared of God, I just want to say you need a deeper encounter, a deeper encounter. And if you are scared of praying aloud with other Christians, then we have to work at that as a family. We have to work at that as a family. Encounter and fear of God really boils down to, will God find me acceptable? Now, this may sound strange to your ears, and I'm putting it in extreme language, but I believe biblically, God has no choice but to accept you if you come to him clothed in Jesus. You know, the Bible's language, and I think Amelia read that from the Amplified Bible about what it is to be in Christ, to be grafted, to be joined. As Paul writes to the Colossians, your life is hid in Christ with God. So our route to the Father, our route to the throne room is in Jesus. In Jesus's body, if you like, he carries us into the throne room. We can walk into the throne room because we're clothed in Jesus. So when Jesus looks at us, when God the Father looks at us, he sees his son. And we are now his sons and his daughters. And so the question, will God accept me? It may be a real question for you emotionally, but biblically and theologically, it's a non-question. Acceptance is guaranteed by the blood of Jesus. And so there need be no fear. Fear in family. Will my fellow believers accept me when they hear the prayer that I can offer? It seems to me that if we understand encounter and family correctly, fear cannot remain. Think about encountering God. Let me try and explain the difference between fear and awe. And if you really want the meat of this, then go to those places in Scripture like Moses, Paul, Gideon, and others where they meet God. Yes, they have awe, but then the story that follows, so clearly awe does not paralyze like fear does. In fact, rather than paralyzing, awe energizes. Whereas fear condemns, or sets free. Where fear drives us running away, or bids us come close. And when we pray together, we declare our unity in Jesus. We join together in praying to and listening to God. And in future weeks, we'll think about what it is to listen to God, to exercise the prophetic gift that God has given to his people, to understand how we use and distribute and benefit from the prophetic. There is, for me, there are few greater privileges than being with God's people and hearing as they pray to God what is on their heart. You know, friends, when we think about the state of the world today, when we think whether it be of Ukraine or Gaza, Israel, does not that call forth our prayer? And does it really matter? Does it really matter that my prayer or your prayer is unpolished in the moment? Is it not more significant that it comes from the heart as it did with David? We don't need to bring polished gems to God in prayer. We need to bring the beating reality of what's in our hearts. When we pray together, we need to learn to accept each other as we are. We don't have to prepare our prayers in advance. I love it, Nicky Gumbel. If you ever do some training for Alpha with him, one of the things he always does with his table when they get to the prayer section and they encourage people to pray aloud, he always goes first and he prays the most Mickey Mouse prayer. It's normally something like, "Dear God, thank you that the sun shone today." And his aim in doing that is for the people around there, most of whom have only just come to faith, "Gosh, is that it? Well, I could do that." We don't have to bring polished prayers. We can talk to God in public as if there's nobody else there. Bonhoeffer put it like this, if we can have the next slide up. Can we put that big up on the screen so that we can read it together? Here, he's talking about in the public realm, all fear of one another, all timidity about praying freely in one's own words in the presence of others may be put aside. Likewise, all comment and criticism must cease whenever words of prayer, howsoever halting, are offered in the name of Jesus Christ. It is, in fact, the most normal thing in the common Christian life to pray together. Charles Finney, who was one of the 19th century's great revivalists, put it this way: "Nothing tends more to cement the hearts of Christians than praying together. Never do they love one another so well as when they witness the outpouring of each other's hearts in prayer." Now, many of you will have that week by week in your small communities. And this is all about recapturing that here. I want us to try to think how we could recapture some of the biblical way of praying. And so we're going to do that over the next 6 weeks. In our reading today that Janet brought us, and that's in the sermon notes if you download them, we read in Acts 1:14 that the believers all joined together constantly in prayer. Their corporate life was in fact shaped by this rhythm of praying together. Everyone could contribute, no one was excluded. And we can read a little bit more. I'll do that another week. But if you go to the end of Acts 4, after Peter and John are released, and they gather together, they lift their voices together, and they just begin to praise God, declare who he is together. When we pray with one another, we remind each other of who God is and what he's done for us. And we don't need to worry about size. We're told that there were 120 believers in those early days. And then the numbers mushroomed, and still they did that. They must have spoken loudly. They had no microphones, no PA, nothing like that. Wesley, when he came to Bristol, preached on horseback to 20,000 people. He didn't have a radio mic. He didn't have a megaphone. It is possible to overcome numbers. It's possible to overcome culture. It's possible to overcome fear. It's possible to overcome awkwardness. So what we're going to do is, for the rest of our time, the band will come back to the front. Most of us, if we're able to do so, will stand. And after the first song that the band will lead us in singing, we're just going, the band will stop, there'll be no music, and I'm going to just put up on the screen a series of scriptural truths about God. And as we stand there, I'm simply going to, the first one, I will lead with my microphone. After that, I won't. And I just invite those who feel willing and able to join me, just to declare that those truths. And we'll do a few of those, just get our voices loosened. We'll do that. We'll sing again. And then there'll be another pause. And if you have written down a truth about God that is meaningful to you, either on your bit of paper or on your phone, then I would just encourage you to speak that out. Please don't feel awkward if somebody speaks at the same time. And yeah, well, that's what we're going to do. And just try and recapture something of the reality of the prayer, the public prayer life of the people of God. I know that I will be encouraged as you join with me in proclaiming Scripture. I know that I will be encouraged as I hear you declare truth about God. And I pray that we'll all be encouraged. I pray that our tongues will be loosened. I pray that our fears will be allayed. Because as we move on, as we pray together about the deep things of the world, as we pray about individuals, it would be so good if our prayer life was able to incorporate praying aloud in our public gatherings. Okay. Sermon over. Time for the Holy Spirit to take up the reins. Let's stand and invite him to do that. I really loved what Emilia said earlier, and Nick, there's no such thing as a junior Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as a junior Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the same in our kids' groups as he is here. But one of the glorious things about the Holy Spirit is that he makes things simple. He meets us where we are, and he encourages us just to take that one step forward. So let's cast restraint aside. Let's lift our voices. Let's sing the opening song that Chloe and the band are going to lead us in singing. And then we'll begin to speak out Scripture together. So let's have the first song on the screens.